Would you take your Bibles, please, and let's get back into our very exciting study in the book of 2 John. And we've entitled the overall study, You're Not Welcome. It's kind of an unusual title for a series of sermons, but I think it fits the message of the book of 2 John. And if you've been a part of our series, you understand why I say that. It seems to fit it very, very well. This particular series of messages is taken from one of the smallest epistles in all the New Testament, a short letter that was written by the Apostle John to an elect lady and her children, and it actually comes in the form of an urgent plea or warning. In fact, 2 John answers the critical question, when do you break fellowship with someone? That's the question. When do you break fellowship with someone? And last week we expanded that from the immediate context of 2 John, that is, of separating from false teachers, to the discussion of breaking fellowship with a church that teaches a false gospel. So we talked about that last week. And this week I want to, in a sense, crank up the difficulty a little bit more on this issue and introduce the idea of family, because that's an issue that usually comes along with this. All right, now I understand the thing about false teachers. I understand the thing about church and a church teaching false doctrine. But what if you have a member of the family, and especially a child that has grown up to be a young adult, and that young adult is a reprobate? What are you going to do? That's a tough issue. So our subtitle here is, what do you do when your child's a reprobate? So that's what I mean by cranking up the difficulty a little bit more. Do you break fellowship with someone in your own family, especially an incorrigible pet child who has denied the faith? And how much of the argument of 2 John plays into the anguishing process of decision-making that's made by loving parents? That's a good question. So every now and then, I'm going to take a little bit of diversion into real practicality here and some of the things that may be going through your mind. I've had, by the way, excellent discussions with people afterwards, and sometimes even people that I've seen during the week about this particular series, and it has sort of probed or prodded me, I should say, to get really, really practical on some of these messages so you know exactly how to apply that truth. And that's what we want to do today. We want to try to get as practical as possible so it's something that you can take home in applying the truth. Now, you may not be in this situation where you have a child that has grown up to be a young adult and has become a reprobate. That may not be you, but I dare say eventually you're going to bump into somebody who does. And they're going to say, I don't know what to do. And there's going to be anguish written all over their face. And they're going to say, how do I handle this? I love my kid. My kid has walked away from the Lord. My kid has denied the faith. How do I deal with that? That's a great question. Well, let's see if we can examine that and sort of use 2 John as the paradigm and the background of answering some of these questions. Now, we've decided to break our message into two broad parts. One is disassociation from fellowship, and the other one is disassociation from family. Disassociation from fellowship and disassociation from family. And you have a copy of the notes there in front of you if you want to keep some notes on this and follow along with the PowerPoint that I have here that may be of help to you and help you to focus some of your thoughts. Let's talk a little bit about the disassociation from fellowship, because this is really critical. I don't want to just merely use 2 John as a diving board to just jump into favorite topics, I got to confess to you, this is not one of my most favorite topics, but I'm doing it for practical purposes, obviously, and to be of help to you. So we're using 2 John as a very legitimate paradigm to answer some of these critical questions that seem to come up. So let's talk about, first of all, the disassociation from fellowship, and then we will talk about disassociation from family. Now, in order to understand this, let's just do a quick review at first on where we've come from, since this is our eighth message in 2 John. What have we learned so far that's going to be helpful in dealing with this issue of a grown adult child that's a reprobate? Well, first of all, we understand that the Apostle John here is writing this urgent letter to a special Christian lady. In fact, he describes her as being an elect lady, and we take that as a theological reference to the fact that before the foundations of the world, she was elect. So John is writing as a special to this special Christian lady and her children to stop their harmful practices of hospitality. In fact, if you have your Bible open there to 2 John, take a look at verse 10. He says again, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." Now that strikes right at the core of John's urgency, because he believed that this particular elect lady and her children were being non-discriminatory in their hospitality of practice, or practice of hospitality. So he wanted them to learn to be more discriminatory. There is a place for good discrimination among Christians. It's not always a bad word. In some cases, it can be a bad word. From a racial standpoint, it can be a bad word. But among Christians, you need to be discriminatory when using the truth. Now, the essential text that we're looking at is verse 2 of 2 John, when he says, "For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." So why are we dealing with issues of separating from a church that teaches false gospel, separating or potentially disassociating yourself from a child who is a reprobate? Why are we dealing with this particular thing? Well, the answer is there in verse 2, for the sake of the truth. That's the answer, for the sake of the truth. That's what we're zeroing in on. So John is writing this letter to this very special lady, to her children, to get them to stop their harmful practices of hospitality. Now, as I've said in past messages, her intentions were good. Her motivations were very loving. In fact, if you read the epistle of 1 John, you become quite enamored with the fact that John keeps coming back over and over again to the concept of Christians' responsibility to love others. In fact, if you go back to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this love of God, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So our elect lady and her children had gotten the message of the first epistle, and that is they needed to extend and be more practical and more caring in their love for one another. But in that process, John felt that he needed to rein their practices of hospitality in, because in doing so, they were actually beginning to harm the gospel and not help the gospel. Where her intention was to show people the love of Christ because she had been loved in a complete unilateral or unconditional way in Christ. So she was attempting to turn around and love other people in the same manner. So she was welcoming people into her home on a regular basis, greeting them, accepting them. It was probably her home, as we established in our last message, that was being used as the gathering for the church. In the first century, most churches met in homes, and probably it was her home. So to receive them in, these teachers that came along, these itinerant evangelists, to receive them into your home was, in a sense, to put your stamp of approval upon them as well as their ministry. And that's what we saw. Let's go back to 2 John, where he says there in verse 10, do not give him a greeting. Now, that's much more than just saying, hi, welcome to our home. All right? In the first century culture, to give a person a greeting was to welcome them in with both arms wide open, accepting them and what they were doing, including their teaching, as being legitimate. We greet you in the Lord. We accept you in the Lord. We believe that you're a faithful teacher in the Lord. So come to our house and receive our fellowship. And that's the reason why John is not espousing that Christians be rude. It's not the issue. He's espousing that they be discriminatory about their hospitality. That's the issue. So there you're beginning to see, again, just in review, what some of the background of this particular epistle is. Now, secondly, certain traveling evangelists were seeking food and shelter in her home under the guise that they were authentic Christian teachers. John refers to this in verse 9. He says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Now, I mentioned this just a little bit last week, that the whole concept of abiding meant to remain true and faithful to the teaching that had been passed down by the apostles. They were not abiding in the truth. They were not remaining true. They were not remaining faithful to the truth that had been passed down. We have the same responsibility that these early Christians did. There's been a truth that has been passed down to us, and it's critical for us how, for the sake of the truth, that we remain faithful to what has been passed down to us. That is, passing on to the next generation good doctrine, which has a bearing on what we're going to talk about today. So this is really critical, and you can see that in verse 9. But these certain traveling evangelists came along espousing to be believers and wanted special help. They wanted special food, and they wanted special shelter by homes like this particular elect lady had, and by her children who probably lived in the home with her. And they were more than willing in this particular home to give them shelter and help. And you notice, I say under the guise that they were authentic Christian leaders. They passed themselves off as being faithful to the truth, when in reality, the Apostle John says they were not. Okay? Now, again, we've touched on this a bit, haven't we, in terms of applying 2 John, because there are an awful lot of traveling evangelists and television evangelists and teachers on the radio nowadays who pass themselves off as being genuine believers when in reality they're peddling stuff that's toxic to the gospel. So we have the same problem today, only it's multiplied because of mass media. And yet sometimes we actually, with open arms, welcome them and their voices into our homes. And they teach us, and we listen to it. We have to remain discerning about what we welcome into our homes, what we welcome into our cars, what we welcome into our iPods. Just expanding this a little bit more. We have to, iPhones, what we welcome into our iPhones. That's right. We download this and we download that. This sounds really good. That sounds really good. Well, I heard this guy's a really good teacher. But you have to listen not just to how he's saying things and how effective and clear that teacher is. You've got to listen to exactly what is he saying. What is he saying? Is that true? Is that faithful to the gospel? So, number three, the critical issue that's the problem here in 2 John, they were teaching that Jesus Christ was not a physical human being like you and I. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver, and he says the Antichrist. Now, we have much more that we want to say about that. But in this particular case, this is a person that's advocating the fact that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, like a literal flesh and blood human being with a normal temperature of 98.6. That wasn't Jesus. Jesus came in human form, but he was mostly spiritual. This was the essence of the Gnostic heresy. He was spiritual because, according to them, anything that was associated with that which was material was innately evil. And so Jesus, in order to protect him from being accused of being evil, was taught as coming only in spiritual form. But when you do that kind of thing, and you call into question the teaching of the apostles, who are very clear and very specific about the entire humanity of Jesus Christ, then you begin to call into question essential truths about the gospel. Two important ones that we want to highlight. Number four, this false teaching was toxic to the gospel message of atonement, that's number one, and resurrection, that's number two. If Jesus had not come in physical human form, there would have been no blood atonement on the cross. You can't hang a ghost on the cross. You can't hang a spirit on the cross. You can only hang a physical body on the cross. There was no shedding of blood. There was no true death if Jesus had not come in physical form. So there was no atonement for sin. So you call into question the whole issue of the atonement, and you call into question the whole issue of the resurrection, because a spirit doesn't resurrect a life. You can't kill a spirit, contrary to what Ghostbusters says. You cannot kill a spirit. A spirit is not killable, all right? But you can kill something of human body form, human flesh and blood. So the false teaching that they were advocating at this particular point called into question the entire message of the gospel. Then John saw this as a potentially life-threatening problem for the church. If people started going around saying that Jesus was just comes in like a spirit or like a physical form, but he really wasn't fully physical, that he was just primarily at essence spiritual, then the gospel now is called into question. Then why in the world did God go through all those Old Testament physical sacrifices and claim all of those dead animals down through centuries upon centuries? Hundreds of thousands of animals died and shed their blood. Why did he do that when there ultimately was not going to be any kind of recompense for sin in the body of Christ? That's impossible. It negated everything for John, and negated the entire Old Testament for John. So there's the background of our epistle. That's what we're working from. Now, what are we going to draw from this? Well, one of the things that we have to remember before we get into the whole issue of adult children who become reprobates is we need to remember that the gospel in every century has always been divisive. Okay? You've got to understand that. Same thing is still true today. The gospel in every century is divisive. And Jesus warned about that. So, number one, Jesus warned that he would bring division instead of peace to many homes. Let's take our Bible and let's go over to Matthew chapter 10. You can see a parallel account of that in Luke 12. But let's go to Matthew chapter 10. We're interested in verses 34 through 36. The gospel was going to be divisive. Verse 34, he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Wow. Now, he's not talking about a physical sword here. That's what Peter thought. And that's the reason why Peter drew his sword and went after the centurion. He's talking about division. Sword was known, was a metaphorical usage of, I've come to bring division. Not all division is bad. We have a tendency to think that today with the heavy stress in American religion today upon being ecumenical and being one and being unified and that particular thing. We have a tendency to think all division is bad. Jesus says, no, no, no. All division is not bad. There has to be a division between people, between right and wrong, truth and falsehood, righteousness and unrighteousness, wickedness and righteousness. There has to be a division. So then he says in verse 35, for I came, these are hard words, to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Wow. I don't know about you, but that strikes right at the heart and core of the divisiveness of the gospel, because that strikes right down into our homes. It doesn't even just deal with churches. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says to the Corinthian believers, he says, there has to be division among you. Now, he's talking about the corporate church, but Jesus is getting down from the corporate church right into our homes. He's talking about relationships between parents and children. And he says, there has to be. And a man's, verse 36, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. So, which brings us to the second thing here that I think is really critical and is an outgrowth of this, and that is that every Christian parent will have to decide whom they love the most, their Lord or their children. Well, there's another tough one for an American. All right, who do we love the most? The Lord, our kids. If you're still in Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 37. Jesus brings this issue up right after talking about the fact that he came to bring a sword to divide parents from kids. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not have take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Now, those are even harder words, because this divides down from church into our home, into our hearts. Now, he can't get any more personal than this. Then you have to weigh at this particular point, what is more important to me, my children or my Lord? What is it? And that's a tough one, man. As a pastor and in counseling, we often run into that all the time. I've seen many, many parents who have wanted to, in a sense, rob the gospel of its offensiveness in order to get their children to assent to it so that they can have some kind of assurity that their child's going to heaven. And they rob the gospel of its offensiveness. They water it down in order to get their kids to assent, to say, oh, okay, I can believe that. Jesus came to earth because he loves you. No, Jesus came to earth because he loved God and then loved you. And to fulfill, that's why what it means when it says to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. Now, when it says, he who loves father and mother is not worthy of me, Jesus was not saying that even if you get this straight and you love God more than you love father and mother, it doesn't mean that automatically makes you worthy. He's not saying that at all. I think he very much understands that even at that particular point, we're not worthy. And that's why we need Christ. That's why we have to trust Christ, ultimately. So every Christian parent has to make this decision. It's a hard decision. Whom will I love the most? Will it be my Lord and what my Lord says and following him? Or is it going to be my children? Now, let me back up just for a moment and put us right back into the context of 2 John. Let's imagine for a moment. Now, we have no clue that this went on, so I'm out in subjectivity land right now, okay? Let's imagine for a moment. John gives this admonition in 2 John to this elect lady and her children, and the lady accepts it. She says, okay, this is what I need to do. But a couple of her kids say, Mom, I think you're being rude. You're just being judgmental. We need to be able to invite this guy into our home. After all, maybe we can persuade him the right way. Maybe we can do that. And they take an exception to Mom's stand with the Apostle John. Now, we have no clue that any of that happened, but let's assume that that happened just for argument's sake. Well, in this particular case, that woman would have to decide at that particular point, in that moment of time, do I love my kids more than I love my Lord? Here's an apostle of the Lord that's telling me not even to accept these men into my home or to greet them or to provide any kind of hospitality for them. And my child over here or a couple of my children over here are objecting to this, and they have chosen to walk the path of disobedience. What do I love the most? Do I want to please my children or do I want to please my Lord? So she has this decision to make. And that particular scenario is played out in homes every day of every week here at Grace Church and for every Christian family. That type of scenario where we have to choose. What do I love the most? Do I love the Lord? Or do I love my children? Critical question. So number three, this brings us to this. This particular epistle pleads for both this lady and her children to make a decision to disassociate from this flagrant false gospel. Even the children were called to choose. Now notice this. Let's go back to 2 John. 2 John, and we're interested in verse 1. Paul does not just address the elect lady, he addresses her children. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now, he's addressing, no doubt, the elect lady in verse 4. And you notice that if you have the New American Standard Bible, that the critical word here is some. But you'll notice something unique about this particular word. It's italicized, which means that particular word is not in the original text. The interpreter or the translator of 2 John has chosen to insert that particular word, and so we get the idea at this particular point that only some of her children followed the truth, not all of them followed the truth. That's the idea that we get. Now, I'm not going to answer that question yet. So you'll have to come back to hear the answer to it later on, all right? But I just want you to note that. Let's assume that our translator was right, that this is a legitimate translation, that some of her children were walking in the truth. Now, it could mean that some of them had denied the truth, or the emphasis could be here that John is saying, I find some. In other words, he hadn't met all of her children. And maybe they were all walking in the truth, but he had not met them all. So I found some of your children walking in the truth. In any case, verse 4 is actually a verse of encouragement in that particular case. So I find some of your children walking in the truth. That encouraged John. So she had done a legitimate job of passing down good truth to the next generation, and they were following Christ. Wow, that's good. But then if you go down a little bit later in verse 8, it says, watch yourselves. And I want you to note that he's not just talking to the elect lady. He's talking to all of them, the children too, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. So he is saying to them, each one of you have a particular choice. This was not just something that the elect lady was supposed to make and all of her children were just merely to fall in line with it. Each of them had a particular choice to make, whether they were going to follow the truth and follow the apostle or whether or not they were not going to follow the apostle. So the apostle John assumed that each one of these kids had volition and that they had to weigh this issue out and choose whether or not they were going to follow his particular admonition as they follow the Lord. So there we have sort of the background. That's the backdrop and that's the paradigm. And I've got to move on. All right, let me give you a brief scenario here of a hypothetical family. There is no family like this directly. I'm not patterning this after any particular family, but we're going to call this particular family the Warren family. There's Dad, Mr. Warren, there's Eric, his son, who is 24 years of age. And then there is Mom. And this is the Warren family. In fact, Dad and Mom, long before Eric and his other siblings came along, dated, and it was during their days of dating that they came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and began attending a very good Bible-teaching church. Eventually, they got married in that church, went through premarital counseling there, and not long after they were married, began having children. Eric was the second of their children that was born, and that had been 24 years before. Eric was raised in a Christian home all of his life. Mom and Dad were not perfect, but nevertheless, Mom and Dad had raised Eric in such a way that they tried to do their very best by him. They took him to church like they did all the rest of the siblings on a regular basis. They put him in children's ministry. They had Eric in Awana. Almost from the time that he could join Awana. And they even put Eric in a Christian school, an elementary school. And Eric went through the Christian school and then later on went through a Christian middle school and later on went through a Christian high school and graduated from Christian high school and went off to a university, a secular university. And Eric was, during those years, a pretty compliant, fairly obedient child. Didn't give Mom and Dad a whole lot of problems. At one time when Eric was very, very little, Eric had made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and Mom and Dad banked all of their hopes on that particular profession of faith when Eric was very, very young. But now that Eric has been off to college for a few years, they are shocked to find out that his attitude and a lot of his actions were beginning to radically change. In fact, Eric was totally rebelling against everything that they stood for. And during one of their contacts with Eric, in fact, in this particular context here, Mom and Dad had been contacting Eric more frequently because they were concerned about them, but they noticed that each one of their contacts grew increasingly hostile. Until one day, over the phone, Eric announces, "I don't want to have anything to do with the church. I don't want to have anything to do with your God. I don't want to have anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. I've renounced it all," Eric says. And he says it in anger and hangs up. Mom and Dad now are devastated. They can't believe, after all the investment and all the time and all the love and trying to bring up Eric in a godly way, that all of a sudden Eric would turn around, turn his back on everything, his whole heritage. They didn't have, neither mother or father had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, something that they would have loved to have happened. They grew up, both of them, in pagan homes, and they thought that they were going to raise their child in a godly home and everything was going to turn out well. This was horrifying to them that this would happen. And their hearts grieved. It was like a death had occurred in the family. They felt the alienation between themselves and their son. So there's the scenario. Sound familiar? Probably some of you have heard of people or know of people. Maybe some of you have been in their shoes as parents. Well, let's talk about this. Disassociation from family. There are some critical principles of disassociation here that we need to take a look at that are good from this, from the book of 2 John, and applicable to this situation. Number one, in 2 John, our apostle was advocating disassociation from people who claim to be Christians. Now, that's really critical. Notice the emphasis here. These are people who claim to be Christians. That's key for what we want to talk about. Eric was no longer claiming to be a Christian. He had renounced it all. In a rather dramatic way, in a rather sudden way, he had announced it all. Secondly, we notice from 2 John that these same people were presenting themselves among the church as teachers. They were presenting themselves among the church as teachers. Now, obviously, John is talking about the fact that they were false teachers, and they could not be trusted because they were not faithful to the gospel that had been passed down to them from the apostles. Third, we find out that they were desiring free handouts so that they could continue their propagation of a false gospel. So they were trying to enlist true believers, knowing that their admonition was to love one another. They were trying to involve true believers in helping them actually disseminate this false gospel. And fourth, then such a person not only believed destructive falsehoods, but aggressively sought to persuade other people to believe them publicly. So they were attempting to address the church at large in a public format with their false teaching. Now, you're beginning to see that there are similarities between what's going on with Eric, but there's also a lot of dissimilarities between what's going on with Eric and what happened with these false teachers in 2 John. And may I suggest that we cannot and we should not equate Eric with these false teachers. Can I say it again? We cannot and we should not equate Eric with these false teachers. Number one, he was not claiming to be a Christian. Number two, he was not going around trying to teach other people his particular view, whatever it may have been, of atheism or whatever the case. He wasn't seeking any personal help to distribute this among the church, and he wasn't advocating these things publicly. Now, if Eric now had gone out and actually asked help from mother and father to become a teacher in the church of false doctrine, then mom and dad would have a good reason, if he still claimed to be a Christian, to actually disassociate themselves from Eric. But that wasn't the case here. That wasn't the case. So there are areas of similarity, but there are critical areas of dissimilarity here. Now, here's part of the problem. Part of the problem is the controlling parent disorder. Have you ever heard of that? CPD. It's the controlling parent disorder. And I know that none of you are guilty of that at all. So I'm just preaching to myself at this particular point, okay? There's at least three observations we want to make about this. Number one is that too many Christian parents function like Skinnerian behaviorists, controlling their children with negative and positive reinforcement with occasional punishments, okay? So we become incredibly Skinnerian, all right? Negative, positive reinforcement with kids, hoping that somehow by these manipulative methods, they're going to turn out as righteous kids. And Eric was a very compliant kid. On the outside, he was willing to do all of the Christian stuff. But inside, his heart was never, ever really surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. His heart wasn't there. Now, where does this controlling Christian parent disorder come from? Well, I think a lot of it, and we've talked about this before in Join Heirs, for some of you that are new, you maybe don't recognize this. It comes from a misunderstanding of Proverbs 22:6. And if you have your Bible, let's go over to Proverbs 22:6. Part of it comes from here. Here Solomon is writing about parenting. And he says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And there are many Christian parents who believe and function as if Proverbs 22:6 is an unconditional promise. If you train up your child and you put your child in the right environment when he's growing up, then when he gets old, that child will turn out right. Oh, we just might as well become behaviorists, because all of that is just merely externalism. All of that is just rewards, positive, negative, and punishment. That's all it is. We're trying to conform them by external behavior methods only. Now, is some of that needed? Yes, absolutely. But if all that's done in the Christian heart, and there's never a dressing of the heart, dressing of the heart, dressing of the heart, even if the child doesn't want, you still have to address the heart, then we become sheer behaviorists. Well, may I suggest to you that that is a horrible misunderstanding of Proverbs 22:6. Thirdly, Proverbs 22:6 is not a promise, it's a warning. It's a warning. Never was a promise. That wasn't the nature of a proverb anyhow. A proverb was intended to give a broad generalization, and God sometimes would give exceptions to those broad generalizations. How do we get that? Well, you see that little phrase, train up a child in the way he should go. That same little phrase is very similar to Proverbs 29:15. In Proverbs 29:15, it speaks to the issue of a child growing up and being reared. It says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way. There's our same phrase. And you look at the footnote of that, a child who gets his own way is a child left to himself. And I like that. A child left to himself will bring shame to his mother. Now, you could legitimately take that particular phrase. Actually, the Hebrew is upon the mouth of the way. But you could take that little phrase. It means left to himself. That's what it means. It's just a little idiom that means you bring up a child in such a way that you leave him to himself. You let him do his own thing. When he is old, he will not stop doing his own thing. He'll not stop it, is what it is. It's a warning. And even if you could be the absolute perfect parent, as Eric's parents, they would acknowledge to you, we weren't perfect parents, we failed. And sometimes they, in their conscience, go back to times where they failed as parents, and they think, is that the turning point? Was that what drove Eric away from the Lord? Well, even if his parents had been perfect, still wouldn't have turned out right. How do we know that? Because who was the perfect parent? God was, right? Well, go over to Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, and look what God says about his children. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. That's the perfect parent talking. That's the perfect parent. Even if you were a perfect parent, there's no guarantees. If Proverbs 22:6 was a promise unconditionally, then it didn't work for God. But it's not a promise. It's a warning. Where you bring up a child and you let him walk his own way, and when he is old, he will not stop walking his own way. So, even the perfect parent reared rebellious children. Wow. That's the nature of a child. In fact, all children are rebels at heart. And some, even in good Christian homes, will deny the Lord. I love the verse here in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. After the flood, God has a commentary on the human race. He's describing you and me, and he's describing our kids. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Wow, there's a commentary on us. Is evil from youth, and I will never again destroy every living creature as I have done. That is with the flood. So, you could be the perfect controlling parent. You could bring all your Skinnerianism and behaviorism in on that child his entire life, and there are still no guarantees that that kid's going to turn out right. Hard and fast. Wow. Oh. We have to lengthen this time. The complicating parental dilemma. Here it is. Number one. The obvious answer here is biblical examples demonstrate that parental neglect is not the answer to a reprobate child. So we're saying a reprobate child, you don't disassociate with them. It doesn't fit the model of 2 John. You don't dissociate with them. You can see examples of this. Oh, and I wanted to talk about this more, but I don't have time. The neglect of Eli's sons, Phinehas and Hophni, proved disgraceful. They were a couple of wicked kids. They were so wicked. Now, Eli's the high priest. His two sons are sleeping with the women who serve in the household of God. Imagine this. They were wicked, which brought disaster. In fact, it's interesting to read 1 Samuel because there's a play back and forth between Hannah and her righteous son that was born, and Eli and Hannah being a woman, no doubt, but she's the one that is emphasized, not her husband, being a woman, and her righteous son and the high priest. You can't get any more exalted in the nation of Israel than that. There is no greater position. And his wicked, rebellious sons. There's this huge contrast and play back and forth between those two. And then you get the same thing with the neglect of David's son as well. There in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. 1 Kings chapter 1. You got to see this because Adonijah was his son's name. Verse 5 says, "And Adonijah, the son of Haggith, that was his mother, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. And his father had never," now notice this, "crossed him," it says. If you look at the footnote, it says, literally the Hebrew is, his father had never pained him. Never pained him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" He never questioned his heart. Never questioned his heart. Maybe David was a good behaviorist parent. And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. Very handsome man, which tells us he thought he was pretty hot stuff. That's what he did. He thought he was hot stuff, and he decided he was going to take over the kingdom. Number two, Scripture warns that children die because of parental neglect. There are several passages that illustrate that. So we're not just talking physically, we're talking spiritually. Children die for lack of parental neglect. You don't disassociate with a reprobate child. You maintain as much contact as possible. And thirdly, oh wow, so much here. It's imperative for the Christian parents to stay in contact with unbelieving children and to call them to repentance. How do we know that? Well, we'll let God be our example. We saw in Isaiah chapter 1 that his children were very, very rebellious. Well, later on, in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 22, this is God talking to his rebellious children. He says to them, he doesn't ignore them, he doesn't walk away from them. He says, "Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you," is their response, "for you are the Lord our God." And eventually they respond to God's wooing. So, what do you do with reprobate kids? You love them. You don't encourage their unfaithfulness. You don't support their unfaithfulness. But you still call them back to repentance. You maintain contact with them. False teachers that are coming into the church, presenting a false gospel, you cut it off and totally, 100% disassociate with them. There's the difference. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the gracious guidelines of your word. They certainly do help us in the quandary of everyday life to be able to ferret out the difficult things that we're often faced with, especially in rearing children. We, each of us, have to decide who we're going to serve first or who we're going to love first. Is it our child or the Lord? And I would hope that each parent here would always come down with both feet on God's side of that issue. This we pray in Christ's name.